Okay, it is about time this morning to begin our class. Once I did preach overtime, so we had a little bit of time to visit before we begin our class. So, Luke 18 is what we're going to be. Luke 18, first 8 verses. This is referred to as the parable of the persistent widow, maybe one that you're familiar with regard to her petitions to the unjust judge. So that's the other title that is sometimes given to it. Remember, these titles are given by men. Jesus didn't title this lesson before he started it. And sometimes I struggle with that as well. I got someone to talk about it. It takes me 15 minutes to figure out what I want to call it. Just so that I can, basically I do that so that I can file it in my computer under a certain name and remember it and stuff. But anyway, so the unjust judge is the other name that is given to it by men from time to time. So maybe what you're familiar with, we're going to begin reading it in just a few moments. Look at some verses that preamble or context to that particular parable, and then we'll make some applications like we always do. By the way, we're getting near the end of our study. I've already begun preparation for some material for a quarter of study in the adult class, topical in nature, but it's I'm going ahead and titling it Iron Sharpens Iron after the text from Proverbs, and I'll explain the whys of it and such, because it is not my inspiration, it's the inspiration of some others that I think will be beneficial to us. So we're going to look at that a little bit. Sharpening the countenance of a friend. It's a good passage and good thoughts that we can get from that. So we'll have some, most probably, again, since it's 13 lessons, it'll probably be a page each lesson kind of like this, so that I can get the material out for you with some questions and such. We'll either free whole bunch and put a staple in it and give it to everyone, or else we'll have the spiral numbers again. I'll see what we can do with that. Alright, so we'll begin that next month, but right now we're going to finish up the last three lessons in our study of the parables of Jesus. We're going to begin in just a moment, if you will have a word of prayer with me, and then we'll start. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this day. We are grateful that you are our God and that you love us. You always show your concern for us and the providence and the help that you render to us. Dear Father, we are so thankful for the most wonderful demonstration of your love and your mercy and your concern in sending your Son to this earth, to die on the cross for our sins. We're thankful that you were willing to let him come. We're thankful for his willingness to come and make himself as a man so that he might be both a mediator between God and man, but be that perfect sacrifice for our sins, the guiltless for the guilty, that we might through his shed blood have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven, and that we through his resurrection from the dead might have the hope of life after this life is over. For all of these things, we are especially grateful, and especially so on this day, the Lord's Day, that we might know these things and remember these things and praise your great in glorious name. We pray, dear Father, you would be with us during this time of study today as we talk about the parables of the Master Teacher, your Son Jesus, and we learn from him, in this case, the importance of persistence as we make our prayers and petitions to you. We ask your guidance not only through our class, but through the worship that will follow it. We pray that everything that we do will be acceptable to you. And we pray this in your Son's most precious name. Yeah. All right, so again, let us begin by noting a couple of things. This particular parable is going to be emphasizing the subject of prayer. It's very much like the friend at midnight. You remember, in almost a parallel, where the friend, because he was already in bed, did not want to be bothered, but because of the persistence of the one in need and the petitions made, finally he got up and he was willing to accede to the requirements or the needs of that of the other. And it taught us the value of persistence in prayer, and that truth apparently was something that was extremely important to Jesus, because there are numerous occasions where he emphasized that in his teaching, and this is another parable that does that on this occasion. Now, you'll notice on the first paragraph, I made the statement let's see here. Okay, the last sentence. His words here were to the Pharisees, see, chapter 17 and verse 20. And then I got to looking at it more, and I think maybe that's the case, but maybe not. So let me just show you three passages which might offer that. So it's not necessary to know that, but the Pharisees needed to hear, but the disciples did as well. In 17 and verse 20, we are told that in this teaching that the Pharisees were there and they were asking him when the kingdom of God would come, and that's when he began his teaching on the kingdom, and that goes down into the 18th chapter, But you'll also notice in chapter 17 and verse 22, there is that statement after he told the Pharisees the kingdom of God does not come with inspiration, or with observation. He immediately then says to his disciples, and begins to teach his disciples, which indicates maybe that he answered their question. Then he went and just talked to the small group of disciples that were his followers, closest followers. But possibly when you get back into chapter 18 and look at verse 9, a second parable that immediately followed the first parable, we are told that he spoke to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So putting it down, I'm not exactly sure how big his audience was with regard to the importance of a persistence prayer that is given here in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. So let's just say it's important to us, and really important to everyone who wants to hear from God. Persistence in prayer is something that Jesus actually called for. So let's begin reading in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. We'll read the parable, and then we'll have some things to say about it. In Luke 18 and verse 1, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not, for why? But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because the widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Alright, so some interesting thoughts that are found here that we can utilize. Again, there is a contrast that is given here concerning God and concerning the unjust judge. We've talked about this a little bit. We need not consider God an unjust judge, though God is the one that is in that position of the judge. In the parable, with regard to one who hears the petitions of another, there's nothing unjust about God. That's not the point. It is a comparison between someone who is unjust and God who is just, and how they would react to it. But there is within that call for us to be steadfast. So, again, we've got 9 questions in our material, and I think by covering those, we'll have covered the material fairly well. We've got a little bit of discussion that we can add to. And there is one special question, number 5, an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's a point that was made by Brother Copeland in his material that I want to share with you that I think will be very beneficial in our discussion. So let's just start off with question number 1. Again, anyone who has any comments or questions in addition to these answers that we give, please feel free to bring those up and let's have a good discussion on the material. Question number 1, what was the character of the judge in the parable? Now, we've talked a little bit about him, but he's an unjust judge. But what is the statement that is made there that kind of characterizes that or exposes it if that is the case? Yes, he is. He is very much so. So that idea of selfishness, self-centeredness, he did what he wanted to do. He did what pleased him. It wasn't necessarily even because he was an unjust judge. It wasn't what was best or what was just with regard to the situation. It was what gave him the most, I guess, pleasure or the least amount of brief in this particular case. But there is that description that is given that he actually states about himself, I do not fear God nor regard man. And you know as well as I do that if you have an individual serving in a judicial capacity in our nation who had no fear for God and didn't care about men, and yet he was in that service, that he would not be a good judge. That doesn't make any sense. There is the need for compassion. There is the need for justice. There is the need for wisdom that is given in those things, because the decisions that the judge makes, they affect so many lives, whether it be the lives of the victim, of the victim's family, the perpetrator of the crime. If there is an innocent man who is charged with a crime he didn't commit, all of those kinds of things, if a judge is not just and he basically does what he likes best or what helps him and benefits him, then it's something that can cause problems. And, of course, that was the case here as well. I saw yesterday evening, I was looking at one of the things that's for some reason coming up on my phone, I believe it is Facebook with regard to video. It says Bonanza. And so I'll sit there and look at it. It's like there's two parts to it, but I'll watch it a little bit. I like Bonanza. And the Cartwrights were jailed, but it was a work situation, and it was unjust. They were caught, in other words, and they were charged with a crime they didn't commit. And there was a man there, basically what he was doing was kidnapping innocent people and charging them with crimes so that he would, number one, have the right, if he were questioned about it, to execute them based upon supposed crimes that they made, but he could utilize them in that working deal to farm for or mine for gold if he wanted to get rich. All he had in mind was getting rich, and sure enough, that when the tables were turned on him, he didn't care about any that were helping him, the guards and those kinds of things. He just wanted to get off and get gold himself and go. And so he was an unjust judge, but they called him. The reason this comes to my mind just now is because they called him judge throughout that time. He was a crook, is what he was. An unjust judge. And he didn't get away with it because of Bonanza, so he's not going to get away with it. But anyway, so it's kind of an interesting thing. It kind of ties in with this concept of being unjust. But I do think the idea of not regarding God or regarding men, that's applicable even today in our judicial system, but it certainly is applicable in our lives. Whenever there is a requirement for you to make a judgment, you need to have regard for men, and primarily you need to have regard for God. You have to have faith in God. You have to have this fear of God so that you will keep the commandments of God and to do everything that you do in your life in accord with what God would expect of you in relation to Him and with regard to your fellow man. And unfortunately, that is too often not the case. You have individuals who might be, because their personality, are more tolerant than God is. People who, because their personality, are more willing to jump down the throat of someone than what God would expect us to be. And in the spectrum in between, individuals who might fall anywhere on the spectrum, but the fact is that if we are going to be pleasing to God, there's not a spectrum. You do what God tells you to do. And there can be a spectrum for personalities and such, but not on actions of righteousness and unrighteousness, and that's where our intent should be. So that's kind of an aside. I started preaching over something to keep in mind. Any questions or comments about question number one about the unjust judge? All right, then the second question is, why was the widow so distressed in the mirror? What was upsetting her so much?
She had been wrong.
She had been wrong. That's exactly right. And that's something to consider as well. We really don't know how egregious this was. It's not necessary to the parable for us to know how egregious it was, sufficiently so that she took it to court. And so apparently it may have been a terrible wrong. She refers to this individual as her adversary, or an individual who had caused an injustice in regard to her life in some way, and so she petitioned the judge. Yes, Tom?
Well, I think it's interesting that
A couple things about it, though. It may have been something small to most people, but a lot of the widows in that day were kind of susceptible to others, didn't have a lot, and then they also didn't have anybody to protect them. And so she was seeking justice from the only one who could help her.
That's a good point, too. And someone who had a regard for men, or women, in this case, humanity, would be concerned about her plight. You actually watch television shows or read books and all, but there's the justice warrior who will go to bat for someone who's oppressed or someone who's vulnerable. Actually, I think in the bulletin this week, I think I have an article that deals with that concept of being an advocate for those who are oppressed. No, it's not. It's in my sermon. And I realize what I'm talking about. We've been talking about abortion, the child, the baby being vulnerable and being oppressed, and how we need to be an advocate for the child. So there's that point, is we've got to have regard for others in order to do that. This judge did not have that. But it was some wrong, and she needed help. And the judge was the one that could help her. But was he interested? Harken back to the friend at midnight. Was there initial interest in that? Well, it wasn't. Okay, so what's lessened about that? No real interest. I don't think so much that it's not that we're saying that if you make a petition to God, God is not interested in your petition unless you ask again, 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 again. Because God does care for us and he hears us. But we are told in this particular passage, as, and we're grateful that God, that Jesus has done this, in this particular parable, Jesus actually tells us what he meant about the parable. So the explanation of the parable is verse 6 through 8. But you'll notice in the last clause in verse 7 of the text, it says, though he bears wrong with them. And so you've heard this statement. There are many different phrases that are used to kind of describe this. But God does not answer prayers in our time. He answers them in his time. And the time schedule that we have is not necessarily the time schedule that God has in regard to these things. And that's one of the reasons why persistence is needed on our part. We don't give up because we make a petition to God and within 15 minutes it's not happened yet, so we stop praying because God's not going to answer that prayer. We're told he bears along with it. So that's something to keep in mind. So what is it that caused this unjust judge to finally show an interest? What caused it? That's exactly what it is. The self-interest, the selfishness of him. That's actually question number four of the judge's final motive of the will after her persistence. She made repeated attempts. It's kind of an interesting thing. He's the one that says she made repeated attempts. I've always thought, you think you're sort of, it says that she went back and back and back and back. But notice what is said here. And there's some indication. Verse 3, she came to him first, said, get justice for me from my adversary, and he would not for a while. He would not for a while. So there is indicated in that text, because of his language, that in that while she made repeated attempts. So she comes back again and again, and afterward he said within himself, after this while, whatever the while is, or how long, though I do not fear God nor regard man, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So there is an indication of just how often she was coming. And again, you can imagine that, can you not? If you've ever had children, you know exactly how that is. Coming to you over and over and over again, not giving you a moment's breath sometimes with regard to the request or with regard to the needs. How many times you've been driving on a short trip and, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Just over and over and over and over again. And sometimes just want to throw them out of the window so you don't hear it anymore. At least throw them in a trunk or something like that in order to get a little bit of rest from those petitions. They weary you. But that's exactly what was happening on this particular occasion. It was just his own self-interest. So, now, that gets us to this point that I wanted to bring up. Again, some of these are fairly short. They don't take as much time this other parable. We can't get anywhere near the end of it. We may run out of soap in regard to this one, so you are welcome to any discussion. But question number five, and five says there is an argument from the lesser to the greater here. And what is that argument for lesser and greater? Now, this may be something that is obvious to you, but I want to just read to you some material from Mark Copeland on this. And I want you to consider the widow first and the petition she makes, and then consider us, God's people, and the petitions we make to God. So when we look at the two things, and there are many passages which will establish this, but the widow was a stranger to the judge. There's no indication that he was her friend or that he knew her before. So while we're not going to speculate particularly, it'd be like it is in the judicial system here. The judge had a job to do when she came in order to have that job settled. But God is our Heavenly Father. God has a relationship with Him. We are the elect of God. And as a result, that relationship exists. And we are told that as a result of that relationship, that God will hear our prayers. And so there is a difference there between us and the widow. The widow was a stranger. We are the elect of God. The widow was by herself. She didn't have anybody else. But we do we not? So not only when we have a need, and that's one of the great things that I think we have in that was suggested by Brother Carroll that we just started in the last 7 weeks, was prayer requests. And to be honest, it surprised me that it initially has been so popular and so well received. Okay, yeah, I have something I need to have prayed for, whether it's my life or something I want to bring the attention of the brethren to. So I'm going to write a prayer request and I'm going to give it to the one that has the closing prayer. And that's really a good thing, because if I have a need and I'm praying to God, that's one person. If I have a need and I'm praying to God and others are praying to God for me as well, how much more powerful is that? Because the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. The effective fervent prayer of many righteous men, it can't hurt, can it? So that's why we pray for one another. That's why we petitions are made for one another, as Paul told Timothy, that holy men of God are to make such petitions. Those who are God's people are to pray for one another. So that's an important point to say as well. The third thing is, the widow was limited somewhat in the closeness that was available to her as she offered up this petition to the judicial system, for example, and her lack of that personal relationship. She just didn't have the ability to call them up on the phone and just talk to them. But again, there's a difference here with regard to God's people, because we are allowed to come boldly before the throne of God to offer up the prayers and petitions. We look at Revelation, for example, that tells us that the prayers of the saints are like a bowl of incense that is at the throne room, at the base of the throne of God. So closeness there, the ability to come boldly to Him, is something that is better than what was there. There are several here that I just want to get into. The fourth one, letter D, is an unjust judge where God is a righteous Father. We've already discussed that. She was on her own, but we know that while she was on her own making the petitions, actually the judge is for us. That's a wonderful thing in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? God, who is the one who has determined to save our souls, is the one that we are petitioning for the salvation of our souls. Jesus, who is the one who makes that decision as to who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell, is the one who is advocating on our behalf for God to forgive us of our sins that we might go to heaven. And that's just such a privilege that we have and a benefit that we have that others do not have. She pled her own case. We have an advocate, as we mentioned, with Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 34. There was no promise of an answer that is given, but understand us. Look again at verse 8, the first part of it. I tell you that He will avenge them speedily when He bears long. That's the promise that God has given us with regard to the prayers that we offer. There was no guarantee that the woman would receive such benefits. She was hopeful that something would come of it, but He did not regard man, and it was only through Him in His selfish interest acceding to her request, that it was answered, that God wants us to receive the blessings that he bestows upon us through prayer. So it is a promise that he will avenge us speedily, using the same language of that petition that she was making at that time. And then we've got a couple of others. The access was limited to the judge. Our access is unlimited. We can pray to God anytime. Asking provoked the judge, but asking God does not provoke God. So keep in mind, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. So there is the idea of a righteous man. There is the idea of an effective prayer. But what's an effective prayer? Well, we talked about this from the parable last week with regard to the man who was wanting Jesus. It may have been on the Thursday study. I got so many of these. I'm preaching this both here and also in the Thursday study to another group. But the question was that he was teaching about the kingdom, and a man came to him and said, Master, make my brother share his inheritance with me. And Jesus' response is, man, I like that. Man, who made me an arbitrator between you and your brother? I think there was a little bit of irritation on the part of Jesus because it was completely inappropriate for him to take away from his teaching for that. So instead, he told the man to stop being covetous and did a parable about covetousness in that particular case. But recognize this, if we truly have faith in God, we truly are in need, we understand what is righteous and what is not righteous, what is appropriate, what is not appropriate, and we ask God, then God delights in that. He loves us. And I'm not saying that there are limits as to what we can pray for, needs that are legitimate can be prayed for, but we need to be smart enough to know what's a need and what's a selfish want. You ask amiss because you can spend it on your pleasures. That's not an appropriate or an effective prayer before God. But do understand this. God is our heavenly Father. God loves us dearly, and God greatly wants us to talk to him in prayer and to let him know our desires, let him know our needs. He wants to hear praise from us. It delights him for us to do these things. And so, when we look at this, arguing from the lesser to the greater, and that's the widow, but then look how much better it is with regard to God's demonstration of his love and care for us, and how it's set up for us with regard to the effectiveness of the petitions that we make. And then we can come to that conclusion that if persistence pays off for the widow, how much more will persistence pay off for us as the elect of the great God? Okay? So that's basically, I think, an important lesson for us to consider, and that was a very good way of putting it in my mind, so that's what I want to share with you. Questions, comments at this point? All right. Well, we've got 15 more minutes we've got. Question number 6, then. Can you give an example of God's avenging his chosen people? Notice the phrase, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night? That's the lesson of the parable. So here was the woman, the widow, who was persistent, and it was an unjust judge, but he avenged her. He gave her justice. And God's going to give us justice. And that will happen speedily. He is one who desires justice for us. So what are some examples of that we find in the Bible? And with that. Okay, good. That's a good example. So we can go to the Old Testament, things which were written before time for our learning, to know that, as an example, Joseph helped the Egyptians through a famine, became a great ruler. God blessed Joseph's people. They became numerous. A Pharaoh arose who did not remember or know Joseph, and he basically enslaved them under hard labor. And so God's people were suffering as a result of that. But we are told that God sent the plagues, sent Moses as a deliverer, destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, and got the people out of there as they exited in the Exodus the land of Egypt. So that's a good example of God avenging his people. And the others that you can think of. I guess we can go throughout the Old Testament and give examples of it. Good. in times of biblical oppression. So we talk about the captivity in Babylon, the Assyrian, well, Babylon primarily in that regard, as the remnant returned. We can talk about any number of battles that were warred during the days of the judges, as God sent judges to lead the people out of the oppression of other nations round about. So there are many examples we can give. Anybody have a New Testament example of God avenging speedily the elect?
Well, actually, I was thinking about the end of time.
Okay. We're going to get to that in a minute because that's the climax. And so I'll keep that in mind. We'll talk about that in a minute because that's the obvious one. It hadn't happened yet. It's going to. So all of these other examples that we're talking about is evidence that then when God says he's going to avenge the elect, it's going to happen. The one thing that comes to my mind as an example today, and we could talk about individuals who receive God's blessings, or Peter being able to go out of prison, or Paul and Silas, and the earthquake is indicated in Acts 16, those kinds of things as far as individuals. But isn't it true that the entire book of Revelation is intended to be a lesson to us? That though some were persecuted, when some would have tribulation for 10 days, that God would deliver them from that. And while, again, the latter part of that book talks about the end time, the ultimate destruction of Satan and his angels and perdition, the fact is that whether you take a late or an early date to the book, there was persecution that was visited upon the Christians. And the persecutors were roundly defeated by God and judged by God for that. And the ones that needed comfort at that time, they were given basically a message is victory is assured and victory is coming and victory came in regard to their specific lives on earth and the avenging that was accrued to them. So there is that example that we find that basically the entire book is a book of vengeance and triumph for God's people that is given to the Revelation. And then, as Arlene alluded to, and let's make sure I don't get too quickly going on. Let's look at that in question. Now, before we do that, one other question. Question number six, or one other example. I don't want to ask necessarily if it, but it may be someone would like to share something. Personal anecdote. Concerning how something that was amiss in your life and some suffering that you were suffering, that there was an alleviation of that suffering, a vindication, a way of being delivered from that by God that you can anecdotally speak to. Okay, we're talking about God's providence here, so we're not binding our beliefs on anyone else. But I can tell you a number of times in my life where I was sad. I was experiencing stress as a result of the circumstance that I found myself in. Now, that has happened to me as well because of my fault, but if not my own making, mistreatment or some of the others. And what has amazed me in my life is how often the anxieties that I had about mistreatments or other problems that arose, that ultimately there was some vindication, or there was some lessening of the problem, some resolution that took place, maybe from places I didn't know it was coming or going to come from. And it was evidence to me that God providentially was caring for me and protecting me. And maybe that y'all have had those same kinds of experiences in your life. I won't get into the examples that I sometimes have given in the past and talked to others about. But it is something that is I see as a very real and constant companion in my life. The fact that when I ask for God to help me in prayer, while it doesn't always come in the time that I want it to come, and it seldom comes in the way that I think it's going to come, God in his providence and his care and wisdom, he supplies a way out or an avenging in this particular case, which doesn't necessarily have to have a negative tone to it, that he's going to hurt somebody else for me. It just has that my claim of integrity. You think of David, for example, how many times that David as he was a friend of God, was petitioning God, a man after God's own heart, was petitioning God about his enemies, and there was that resolution, and David was blessed as the king because he was faithful to God, and that feeling of thanksgiving that he had, we all should have when those things happen in our lives as well. So that's something to keep in mind. So anybody want to share anything or talk about that at all? That gets us to the seventh question, and that is, as indicated by Arlene, that when we talk about God's vengeance and God avenging, there is that primary and final occurrence of that in the end. And so I want you to go with me to the two passages that are mentioned here in question number seven. The first one we're going to look at is 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. We've used it many times. It is a very, very good one to indicate what's going to happen in that final day because of the mistreatment, the injustice that is visited upon the saints in part. And the Apostle Paul on this particular occasion was actually talking to the church in Thessalonica about how they were suffering as a result of their faith. And so he says in verse 3 to start off, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren. Your faith is growing exceedingly. Your love for everyone abounds toward each other. We're boasting about your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and all of the tribulations that you endure." Now he starts talking about the tribulations and the persecutions. What are they? Well, in verse 5, it's manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What becomes apparent with regard to the suffering of God's people is that, in the end, you're going to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering because, verse 6, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So there's the basic context we're talking about when we get into verse 7 of the text. But understand, because God is righteous, so there is a difference between the unjust judge here, who only did it because he was weary of him, but now the petitions that we make to God, because he is a righteous judge and because he cares for us, those who are troubling us will be repaid by God with tribulation. So let's look at the description that is given about that repayment, verses 7 through 9. He says he's going to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. But when you're getting the rest in flaming fire, he'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So, there again, it's an indication of God's justice that means in the end, all balances will be set right. And so, as it pertains in this particular case, and this is a typical thing about those who do not believe God and accept God or obey the gospel, they are opposed to those who are seeking to serve God. And so it's like a warfare. It's a spiritual warfare in part, but it unfortunately bleeds over into our physical lives. Have you not been ridiculed for your faith? Have you not had to suffer for your faith? Christians in other centuries and other cultures actually died for their faith because they believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And these kinds of things, this antagonism, I've got a quote with regard to my lesson coming up that this woman who calls herself personally pro-life but politically pro-choice, which is ridiculous, but that's a statement. We'll talk about it a little bit. But the last part of that quote was that she doesn't believe that decisions concerning a woman's body should be made by churches with unmarried old men making the decision. And that's kind of the idea. So what is she got a, number one, she's talking about Catholicism, not church. But number two, she's got a very negative view of God's people and the idea of God's people that she holds to, and so she speaks unkindly about that. And that is an aspect, whether it's abortion or some other issue, it's an aspect that is a part of our culture that leads to strife, and from time to time it leads to persecution or mistreatment to us on the part of those who are antagonized by our faith. We should never be guilty of mistreating others. That's not part of our faith, either, is it? But that does happen to Christians. It was happening in Thessalonica at this time. And the promise was that those who do not obey God, that they will be visited with vengeance, because in the end, the justice of God requires that he settles those accounts. So I think that's a very good passage to turn to. Anybody want to add anything to that particular passage? Okay, let's go over to First Thessalonians.
There are a lot of times where people will say, well, the Bible says this here, but it says this other thing over here, and they seem to contradict each other. And this is one of the passages that I like to go to when they say that. Because Jesus seems to contradict himself within the same sentence, where he says, if he wants to be long-suffering for all these people, then he will avenge you speedily. So how do you reconcile that? You know, first of all, what is God's goal regarding those people that have wronged you? It's that they should repent and be saved and be around you forever.
Yeah.
It's like, most of the time you're sitting there going, well, that's not what I want.
Which may be one of the reasons why he's waiting.
That's not what I'm praying for.
Yeah.
But having those two things in there give you a chance to speak to the fact that God just doesn't look at things like you do. So he can consider something speedy and long-suffering at the same time. Whereas, you know, there are tons of cases in the Bible where somebody goes, you know, how long will thus and such happen? You know, this isn't Revelation, right? How long will this happen? And the blood of the martyrs or whatever scream out, and you don't do anything. And he's like, I'm going to do it when it's the right time to do it. And it's coming quickly. And you know, for some of the things with Israel, you know, only waited 200 years. What are you talking about? It's right around the corner. And that's the thing, you know, trying to get yourself that right perspective, trying to get yourself in that perspective of God, where God, I'm going to pray for this thing, but I don't know your times. I don't know how that lays out. You'll see David do that in some of his stuff. Like, David lays out some prayers in his Psalms that are just flat out destroy those people, right? And so people question, well, are we allowed to pray that today? Am I allowed to just pray for people to be destroyed? It's like, well, think about what David did. David accepted when God destroyed him, and David accepted when God didn't destroy him, because he trusted God.
Good point. Very good point. So that's a good thought to add to that. Now, the second passage is 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then the sudden destruction comes upon them as they make upon breaking them, and they shall not escape. And so there again is the vengeance. And though it is a period of long suffering, we don't know when it's going to happen. We are promised that it will, so we know it will. So that's just another passage which establishes the same truth. Okay, we just got a couple of minutes, so we didn't get finished, unfortunately. Question number 8, how would this parable address Jesus' concern? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's what we're saying. So here's the key to understanding this parable. And Jesus is saying he's long-suffering about this, but when he finally makes the decision to avenge his saints, are there going to be any saints left? Well, how can we ensure that we are among those who are going to be left? And one of the ways is through persistent prayer, persistence in our prayer. And so there is, within this idea that Jesus has is, hey, as this long-suffering continues, as this avenging is delayed, some people are going to lose their faith. The way in which you don't lose your faith is by being steadfast, is by persistence. And prayer is one way in which we need to be persistent. So it's something that's really, really important for us to consider, is that, number one, the doctrine of once saved, always saved is not a biblical doctrine, but more importantly, that if you are not yourself going forward in your faith, understand it's not a point of stasis. If you're not going forward, you're going to be regressing. That's what happened to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. They had been taught the rudiments of the gospel of Christ, and they needed to be taught again the rudiments. because they had not gone on to perfection, and because they weren't going forward and being diligent, they were being lax in regard to their study and their efforts, they were regressing. The text in Hebrews, in the first or second chapter, talks about the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. And that idea of drifting is one to keep in mind always, is that it's like a boat that has become unmoored, or an anchor that has broken off. And it doesn't happen instantly. You're not aware of it instantly. But after a while, if you're not paying attention, if you're not being diligent, you're in a very different place than what you intended to be. And that's why there is that need for steadfastness. Okay? And then the final, this is just something I want you to ask for yourself. I'm not asking for any input. Consider about your faith. Has it weakened since the time you've become a Christian, or just recently? Have you begun to lose heart? And ask yourself this, the state of your prayer life. You say, I'm good, I'm fine. How about your prayer life? Is it something that is persistent? Is it something that should be as it is, or is as it should be? And if not, could that be an indication of possibly your life not being what you need it to be? So you need to examine yourself. I need to examine myself to see if these things are so. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention in regard to this. We're going to be talking about the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18, another of my favorite. I've got all these are favorites, I guess, but another lesson that I enjoy greatly in our study next week from Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. But just a couple left. Appreciate very much your kind attention today.